On this glorious morning, please stand as you're able for the reading of the word. Today's scripture comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Hear these words. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their heads, faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, what a joy it is to be in God's house this morning on this Resurrection Day and to see each of you and to welcome you to this special celebration service of an empty tomb. The long Lenten season has at last come to a conclusion, and I, for one, as one who gave up sweets, am very happy about that. I almost brought chocolates with me to the pulpit. If you call tomorrow, I won't be here. I'll be setting up office at the Cheesecake Factory, so you can reach me there. The backdrop of the Easter story is one of abject grief, deep sorrow. We left here on Friday evening in the shadows of the cross after listening to the cellist play on the old rugged cross, and we knew that grief as the paraments were taken out, as the Bible was slammed closed, and everything was gone. Everything good was gone. The story seemed over. Sometimes we forget that the context of resurrection is deep sorrow. What began with great promise in Galilee ends in absolute disaster in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look back a chapter from what Mike just read in chapter 23, you'll discover that it was Joseph of Arimathea, who was actually a dissenting member of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the 71, who went to Governor Pilate requesting the remains of Jesus so that he could provide a proper burial. We're told the women would follow Joseph at a distance because the hour was late. It was Friday. It was after sundown. Worship for Jews begins on sundown on Friday. And so they followed Joseph to the tomb, but they would have to wait because of Sabbath regulation until early Sunday morning to do grief's work. When I think of grief, I remember someone by the name of Elizabeth Kubler Ross. You remember that name? I remember studying her at Lambeth College, psychology major. The Swiss-American thanatologist, one of triplets, by the way, who 45 years ago published her groundbreaking work called On Death and Dying. In that book, you may recall that she defined five stages of death and dying. You remember what they are? First of all, there's denial. And secondly, anger. Third, there's bargaining. Fourth, depression, and finally, fifth, acceptance. My wife told me the other day that I go through the same sequence on the last day of our vacation every year. You would agree with me if I said, and you know it by experience, that grief is the most exhausting human emotion. Shakespeare said, grief makes 1 hour into 10. Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion, said, grief always lasts longer than your friends expect, and it's always stronger than they can appreciate. I think the women on that early Sunday morning were probably stuck somewhere between depression and acceptance. They came to the cemetery early to make the arrangements. Have you had to do that before for a loved one? Of course, you know it's the last act of love for someone before you say goodbye, making the arrangements, writing the obituary, meeting with the pastor, ordering the flowers, picking out the casket. It all seems so surreal, planning the service. It's a part of the grief process. But on this morning, the grief process was interrupted. When the women got to the tomb, the stone that covered the entrance had been moved, rolled away. And Luke says when they stepped down inside, it was more of a cave. When they stepped inside this large tomb, there was no body. There were no remains. At this point, Luke adds another step to the grief process. He calls it perplexity. The Greek word, by the way, is apareo. It means to be disillusioned. It means to be mentally confused. It means to be bewildered. We have a southern colloquialism, for those of you who speak the language as God intended it to be spoken. Bumfuzzled. Well, of course they were. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to the funeral home for the viewing, and the undertaker comes in and lifts the lid of the casket, and nobody's there? Bumfuzzled. Apareo. Disillusioned. Don't you know this morning that there are a number of Malaysian families who know that feeling? Because of that jet plane that went down in a place God knows where, and they have no remains to mourn over. I imagine those South Korean families who put their babies on that ferry and then heard of it going down into the waters, the same kind of thing, apareo, disillusioned. Isn't it true that grief is compounded by the absence of a body to mourn over? I don't know, when the ladies got there, the absence of a corpse doesn't necessarily mean a resurrection. I mean, it could be grave robbers. Maybe it's just tomb raiders. But whatever the case, Luke says, suddenly, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, these women who have been following Jesus since Galilee in Luke 8, suddenly the women realize that they're not alone. There are two men in the tomb with them in shining clothes. Mike read, dazzling clothes. The detail of shining clothes does not indicate that these two guys were Pentecostal ministers. What Luke means by this is that these are spiritual beings, dazzling clothes. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he went a little further at Mount Hermon, the highest peak in Israel. And when they looked at Jesus, he was in dazzling clothes, and there appeared with him two others, we think Moses and Elijah, and they received a preview of Jesus in his risen glory, dazzling clothes. Well, the women were scared to death. Well, yeah. Who wouldn't have been? In fact, the scripture says that they were terrified. You remember Luke 2, when angels appeared to shepherds, what was their response? They were terrified. And so would you have been. They were sore afraid. And the scripture says they bowed their heads. Stop right there for just a moment. That's a liturgical comment. To bow their heads, that's the language of worship. They recognize that there's an epiphany that's happening. There's a deep sense of reverence and awe that still today on this Easter day causes us to bow our heads in a sense of awe. At this point in the story, I would expect the angels to comfort these grieving women, to console them, but that isn't what happened. In fact, the angels actually give these ladies a gentle rebuke, a little scolding. The angels say to them, "What's a group of ladies like you doing in a place like this? Why are you looking for one who's alive among the dead? He isn't here. He is risen. Don't you remember what he said back in Galilee? That he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day would rise again?" Let me give you the Revised Chapel version of that. The angel said to the women, "Look, I hate to be the one to say he told you so, but he told you so. Don't you remember what he said?" And in verse 8, the whole story takes a turning point. "And then they remembered his words." Perplexity gives way to clarity when they remember what Jesus said. It's interesting, isn't it, how vital memory is to life and to faith. You think of all the times in the scripture that we're called to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you orphaned. I will bring to you a comforter who will bring all things that I have said to your remembrance." Don't you remember what he said? And when they remembered, perplexity turned into clarity. Memory is a vital part of life. My mother tells me in recent years that she's having more senior moments than she used to have. She's forgetting things. And I remember the story of those two elderly women who had had lunch once a week for years. They were best friends. And one day they went to eat lunch and they were talking. And one said to the other, I know we've been friends for life. And I hate to say this, but could you tell me your name?" And the other woman looked at her and said, "How soon do you need to know?" I haven't hit the senior years, but I'll tell you, I have some middler moments. And I'll confess to you today that there are three things that I struggle to remember. I struggle to remember names. I struggle to remember faces. And I can't remember the other thing. It's vital. A sense of memory. Remembering. There's a movie that came out a couple of years ago. Maybe you saw it. It's what I would call a chick flick. It's called The Vow, based on a true story of a couple, married couple, named Kim and Cricket Carpenter. They were devout, they are devout Christians still today, which, interestingly enough, that was a detail that Hollywood left out of the movie, their deep sense of faith. Here's their story. 10 weeks after their wedding day in 1993, they had a terrible car accident. Cricket, the wife, suffered a skull fracture, brain injury that left her in a coma. The doctors offered very little hope. But somehow, by the grace of God and the care of the medical technicians, 3 weeks later, she came to. She regained consciousness. The nurse tested her. "What year is it?" she asked, to which she replied, 1969, 24 years before. She could name her parents, but when the doctor asked her about her husband, she said, "No, I'm not married." And the brain scan showed that she maintained most of her long-term memory, but her short-term memory was gone. Her husband was a total stranger to her. She felt nothing for him, had no visual memory of him in her head, no emotional memory of him in her heart. But somehow her husband, Kim, just refused to let her go. You know what he did? He started courting his wife again. Dating. He would ask her out, then take her to places that they'd been before that she couldn't remember. And over time, they began to rebuild what she had forgotten. 3 years later, after that accident, on Valentine's Day, Kim proposed again to his wife. And she said yes again. They wrote their own vows, and Kim recited these words to his wife on their covenant day, among others. He said, "Only one thing can surpass the painful events we have felt, and that is the love I have for you." The carpenter's story actually reminds me of another carpenter's story. Because of the train wreck at Golgotha, because of the calamity of our sin and disobedience, it was like we too forgot our first love. The sin in our lives caused a kind of spiritual amnesia, and we were estranged from God. He was a total stranger to us. And yet, this great God who created all that is, like a heart-sick lover, refused to let us go. John says he became flesh and dwelt among us. He courted us. He wooed us. He loved us. And he laid down his life for us. And yet even death could not separate him from us. On the third day, on Easter Sunday, he was raised up to life. And he's saying even to you and to me this day, only one thing can surpass the painful events of the weekend, and that is the love I have for you. Even when we forgot him, he would not let us go. You remember that hymn in your hymn book, don't you? "O love that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." Don't you remember what he said? And when they remembered, grief was interrupted by hope. Perplexity gave way to clarity. And not only did they regain spiritual clarity, watch this, they regained missional clarity. When they remembered his word, they returned to the disciples and they reported all that they had heard and seen. We know from Paul in 1 Corinthians that later over 500 of them would see the risen Christ. But the women believed before they actually saw him. They believed when they remembered his word. When I think about that, I realize that's why Bible study is so critical. That's why preaching, proclamation is so important. That's why it's critical to know the scriptures, because we cannot remember something that we've never heard. When they remembered, they believed. It's no accident, is it, that the hallmark of Luke's gospel is a story about a loving father who had two boys. You remember the story, you could tell it from memory. The younger of the two, who was a discipline problem, a rebellious buck, came to his dad one day and requested his early share of the inheritance. He said, "Dad, I want what's coming to me when you die." In other words, he said, "You're worth more to me dead than alive." He was a baby boomer born out of season. His two most important words were "me" and "now." He had no sense of delayed gratification. And the father gave him what he asked. And he took his early share and he squandered his youth. He blew all the money. And when he was out of money, he was out of friends. And Luke says a famine arose in the land. And this boy winds up taking employment, working in a pig farm in Gentile country, which, by the way, is about as low as a Jewish boy can go and still be alive. But do you remember what brought that boy home? Do you remember what turned his heart around? I'll tell you. Luke says, when he remembered his father, he came back to himself. Isn't that beautiful? I tell you, the longest trip I ever made was coming back to myself. But when he rounded the bend coming home, his father couldn't wait for him to get there. He ran to meet him and said, "Welcome home." It's a great privilege to be a pastor of 32 years. So often I will hear people say something like this in their trials and troubles. "Pastor, I just haven't been myself lately. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the transition. Maybe it's the death, the divorce. I just haven't felt like myself." I'm here to tell you this morning, you can come back to yourself. In Christ, you can come back to yourself, to the identity that God has purposed for you from the beginning. Memory turns perplexity into clarity. I may be wrong about this, but I think that's what preaching is. I think it's reminding people of what you already know, but maybe have forgotten. That's what the women did on that first morning. They reminded the disciples of what they'd already heard. And though at first, Mike, you read it, they didn't believe. Peter couldn't wait. Peter doubted his doubts. And so he runs to the empty tomb to see for himself. He disbelieved his disbelief. And when he got there, he saw grave clothes. I can imagine Peter must have remembered Lazarus' death. When Jesus called him out, Lazarus came out wearing his grave clothes. He would need them again. He would die a second time. I don't mind going once. I don't want to make a habit of it. Peter saw the grave clothes. Jesus left them behind. That means that death is defeated once and for all. He disbelieved his disbelief and he marveled at what he saw. Friends, on this day at that cemetery 2,000 years ago, there was no closure to the death of Jesus because death couldn't hold him. And the grave couldn't stop him. God raised him up. And because of that, though we still grieve today, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We are Easter people. And for Easter people, we add three additional steps to the stages of death and dying: perplexity, clarity, and joy. The psalmist says, "Weeping remains for the night, but joy comes in the morning." This is that morning. One last word, and I'm finished. I have a dear friend in the ministry. He's my best friend. He's in Atlanta, Georgia, in a community called John's Creek. They built a sanctuary recently. He called me the other day and said, "I had a really interesting funeral for a wonderful woman in my church, and I wanted to share it with you." I said, "Tell me about it." He said, "This particular woman, she was in her 80s. She loved birds. She fed the birds all the time, sometimes with what was left of the communion bread. Her family decided that they would contact a bird trainer, a dove trainer, and ask him to bring his birds to the graveside. And on cue, after my friend's prayer, he would release those birds." And he said, "That's exactly what happened. I came to the Lord's Prayer and I said, 'Amen.' And that bird trainer lifted up the basket and there must have been a dozen birds. And they flew up. And in fact," he said, "they flew around me. I thought about Alfred Hitchcock for a moment. And then they went up into the sky almost as though they were flying together in formation. And then they disappeared into the blue sky." My friend said, "I turned to the bird trainer and said, 'How on earth are you going to get those doves back?' 'Oh,' he said, 'I don't worry about the birds.' He said, 'They know how to get home. In fact,' he said, 'they'll be home before I get there, and they'll be waiting for me.'" My friend said, "I was standing beside an open hole, and for a moment, I felt a sense of clarity and an indescribable joy." I hate to be the one to say it. He told you so. He told me so. He is risen, just as he said. Thanks be to God. Amen.